Turn your Bibles to Genesis 49. Almost coming to the end, and it is fitting that we hear the last few words from one of the great patriarchs in the scripture, Jacob. You know, last words are often lasting words. Many times it is clear that someone is not going to live for a very long time. Perhaps you've had an experience of being at the bedside of someone who is about to die. Family and friends gather around that individual to say their goodbyes and to also hear any final thoughts that they may have. Here are some final or last words from individuals in the scripture itself. You think of Moses, when he was about to depart, said this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33. He said, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Joshua, his successor, as he charges the Israelites, he says to them in Joshua 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or you come to the New Testament, Stephen, one of the deacons, one of the fierce Christians who is proclaiming the gospel as he is stoned to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7 of Acts, he would say, "As Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Or you come to the Apostle Paul as he writes his final letter to his disciple Timothy, Pastor Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he would say this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." The famed English preacher and the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, would say this as he was about to die, "The best of all is that God is with us." Another man from the same land, but known for his preaching, Charles Spurgeon, is known to have said this as he came to the end of his life, "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me." What would you say to your loved ones if you knew it was your last chance to speak with them? Will your words display regret? Will they display joy? Will they display hope and longing to be with your Savior? You know, last words often reveal the heart of the person. They tell us if a person has died in peace or in turmoil. With a heart that is content or a heart that is grumbling and bitter till the end. And they reveal to us if the person is carrying the burden of an unconfessed sin or the joy of an eternal future. What will your last words reveal about you? You know, in our text today, we will hear the last words of Jacob, the patriarch. You know, Jacob, with a supernatural insight from God, knows that he is coming to the end of his life. He is 147 years old, when the average lifespan at that time was 120 years. He is the son who God had chosen over Esau, his twin brother. He is the son who God had promised to be with. He is the son who God had promised land and descendants and blessings. He is the son through whom God had promised that all the families of the earth will one day be blessed. So how is all of that going to be accomplished? How are those promises going to bear fruit? That's what we will find out in what Jacob says to his sons in our text today. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The 12 Tribes in Redemptive History." The 12 Tribes in Redemptive History. We begin first by looking at the setting of the prophetic blessing, the setting of the prophetic blessing. Read with me verse 1 and verse 2. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.' Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. We are already familiar with the fact that Jacob is at the end of his life. He is physically weak and frail, and so what he does is he gathers his family together. Notice that we are not talking about an informal family gathering. Rather, Jacob summons his sons and he says to them, assemble yourselves. This is a formal and a very solemn occasion. He further says to them, gather together so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. The word that is translated as tell is pointing to the fact that this is a prophetic declaration and not merely some personal reflection. Jacob is not simply gathering his family to give some wise words of advice. Rather, he is revealing a divinely inspired truth about the future for his sons, who would ultimately be the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are Jacob's last words, but this is also the first time in Genesis that foretelling or prophecy is coming from the mouth of a human being. You see, only God knows the future, and so it is fair to assume that what Jacob reveals here, whatever he's going to reveal, he has received first from God. The phrase, in the days to come, speaks to that which is in the future with eschatological overtones. And so Jacob's words are not only relevant to his sons personally, but also long-term to the descendants that would come from those sons. So what Jacob is about to utter is significant. It is the first significant prophetic utterance about the future of the tribes of Israel. And you want to pay close attention because everything that Jacob is going to reveal addresses us as well in some sense. And then as he comes to one of the other sons, it addresses things to us directly. Another indication in the text that this is something formal is really found in verse 2, where we hear the word listen or hear twice. That's the Hebrew word shama. It's mentioned twice in verse 2. Also, both the names of Jacob are mentioned. Jacob, referring to his natural human identity, and then the name that God had given to him, Israel, that is the covenant bearer, the one through whom God's promises continue. And the reason Israel is mentioned here is to remind the sons of Israel that their destiny is tied to God's covenant with their father, that is Jacob. That then is the setting in which the events are unfolding here. There are 12 sons in total. We know that already. And so we will focus on the first four sons in our time today: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. That brings us to this next section, really the first son that he addresses. And the first one he addresses is Reuben. So read with me verse 3 and verse 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We see really words of judgment on his firstborn son, Reuben. We begin by looking at it, first of all, as we see the preeminence established. Jacob sees Reuben and he addresses him directly. Imagine the scene here. The patriarch is on his bed and he's surrounded by his 12 sons and other relatives. And he sees his 12 sons and he looks at his firstborn and he addresses him directly. He says to him, you are my firstborn. You see, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn through his wife Leah. And as a firstborn, he was entitled to receive a double portion of the inheritance. Whatever the other sons received, Reuben was supposed to receive twice that. He was entitled also to be treated as the spiritual and social leader of the family. And as Jacob's firstborn, Reuben also represented a few other things for Jacob. He represented his vigor and his strength. You see, your firstborn is basically sending the message that this man is capable of reproducing. Now, as the first one to represent Jacob's strength and his vigor, Reuben is really entitled to be the leader among his brothers. If anyone had a stake to be the head of the pack, it was Reuben. It goes on to tell us, the text goes on to tell us, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. The word preeminent really also means superiority or honor and authority. You are first in rank and first in power. That was your position, Reuben. That is where you stood. But then something happened because of which he lost that status. That's where we come to his preeminence loss. Notice verse 4. You were uncontrolled, he says, as water. That is, you were reckless. You were restless and uncontrolled and lacking in firmness. Uncontrolled as water is a metaphor for instability and impulsiveness. You were passionate and you were yet undisciplined. There's also a play on words here. Notice verse 3. Reuben, you had all of this preeminence, and yet being uncontrolled as water, you shall no longer have preeminence. Why? What did Reuben do? Notice at the end of verse 4. You went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it, which is another way of saying that is, you slept with my concubine. It's an event that is almost mentioned in passing when it is mentioned for the first time in Genesis 35, but now we know its significance. There, Moses records for us in Genesis 35, verse 22, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, that is beyond the Tower of Eder, and after the death of Rachel, that is after she was buried, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's Genesis 35, verse 22. Jacob heard of it, but there's no response or reaction recorded for us. And now we in Genesis 35, and now we find out that Jacob has not forgotten what Reuben did. Reuben slept with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, and Rachel's maidservant. That act was not only immoral, but it was also an attempt to usurp Jacob's authority and his role as the leader. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16, this is exactly what Absalom does with his father's concubines. It's a message that is sent that I'm now in power. It's a message sent that is saying I'm here to usurp your authority. He slept with them. It's an act of rebellion. Reuben had sinned, and in his sin he defiled the family, and he ended up disrespecting his father. Now, how deeply did this impact Jacob and the family? Notice the shift from the second person to the third person at the end of that sentence in verse 4. You know, so far Jacob has been looking at Reuben, and he's addressing Reuben directly. And he's saying, you are my firstborn. You were uncontrolled as water. You are preeminent in dignity and power. But you will not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled. And then he stops and he addresses Reuben. He has so far addressed Reuben, and then he looks at the rest of his sons. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. He went up to my couch. He's addressing his sons but repeats the charge against Reuben. It underscores really the gravity of Reuben's sin. You see, Jacob in his final words still remembers the dishonor that Reuben was a part of, and it forever altered Reuben's destiny. What consequences did Reuben face? Well, first of all, he lost his preeminence. How do we know that? Well, as we look at the rest of the history of Israel, there's not a single judge, not a single prophet, not a single priest, and not a single king that came from the tribe of Reuben. According to Numbers 32, the Reubenites actually settled on the east side of Jordan, and they separated themselves from the rest of Israel, and the tribe over time became insignificant and irrelevant. He lost his preeminence. Sin always has consequences. Not only that, he also lost his birthright. As an oldest son, he was to receive double the portion. But who did double the portion go to? It went to Joseph's sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. Imagine with me a massive dam and towering over a valley, holding back a powerful river. You see, the dam naturally is designed to be strong and unshakable and really a source of life for the land that is below. But there's a problem. The dam has cracks at its foundation, and over time water seeps through, small at first, but then rushing uncontrollably, and eventually the dam collapses. The entire dam collapses, causing chaos and destruction instead of the stability and blessing it was meant to bring. You know, Reuben was like that dam. He had great potential being Jacob's firstborn. He was expected to be a pillar of strength, yet we are told he's unstable as water, and because of his sin, he lost his birthright. It's a great lesson for all of us to learn, which is this: godly leadership is not about status, but about character. Godly leadership is not about status, but about character. Can I bring it down? Even if you don't serve as a leader, it's not about your status, it's about who you are in the Lord. Reuben's story is a sobering reminder of the consequences of uncontrolled passion and moral failure. You see, though he had a privileged position, his lack of self-control and discipline led to his downfall. You know, Reuben's fall also reminds us, or should remind us of another fall. The first fall, that of Satan and his minions. He had everything going for him, yet he wanted preeminence over the one who created him. Here's how Isaiah puts about Satan's fall. He writes in chapter 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north." Reuben had everything going for him. He was the firstborn after all, but he wanted to usurp the authority of his father. He lost his preeminence. As a believer, you will never lose your salvation. It's because God has saved you. God's word tells us that he will keep you. But as a believer, you want to make sure that you deal quickly with sin. Not only quickly, but decisively. Unless you're found building on material that will be destroyed in the judgment of God's fire and you suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, Paul tells us. So we won't be separated from God for eternity, but we will lose our rewards. Everything that we worked for will be destroyed if it's built on a faulty foundation. Secondly, we look at two brothers as we consider the condemnation of Simeon and Levi. Notice verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. First of all, we notice as we think of Simeon and Levi that they are identified for their violence. By the way, these are the only two brothers who are mentioned together in our text in chapter 49. The rest of the brothers are mentioned individually. Now, that they are brothers is not just a biological fact. It also points to a deep unity in their very identity. Immediately after they are introduced, they are deeply and indelibly connected with what they actually did. What does verse 5 tell us? Their swords are implements of violence. obviously referring to an event that both of them were involved as brothers, specifically thinking about the massacre of the Shechemites in Genesis 34. Now, those of you who are not there with us for that text, or if you're not familiar with what happened there, you see the brothers had a sister, her name was Dinah, and she was raped by a man named as Shechem. He was the son of Hamor, the Hivite, who was a prince of that land. Now, this was a very prominent family in Shechem. And after the brothers find out that their sister was raped, they devised a scheme and they enticed the residents of Shechem to be circumcised and promised them their daughters, including Dinah, in marriage. And the men of Shechem fell for it and got circumcised, all of them, on the same day. And it was in that circumstance, when they were in pain and distress and helpless, that Simeon and Levi came and violently attacked the city and killed every male. Jacob, in that instance, rebukes them, but he was focused on how their act impacted him as a patriarch rather than how it impacted everything else or what that displayed about their character. And now on his deathbed, he recollects that incident and he will give his verdict. What is his verdict? Notice verse 6. He says, as we think of how they were rejected and condemned, he says, let my soul not enter their counsel. I want nothing to do with what you have done as brothers. You're not fit for leadership or anything to do with wise counsel. Then he says, let not my glory be united with their assembly. I don't want my honor and my reputation to be associated with your cruelty. And then he says, because in their anger they killed men, referring to the story that I just shared, their act of violence really had nothing to do with justice. It was pure, natural, sinful vengeance on people that they hated. How far did their anger go? Notice at the end of verse 6. In their self-will, they lamed oxen. That is, that they unleashed their anger even on innocent animals by cutting off their legs and crippling them. So this was not just something that they did out of anger. This was not just unrighteous. This was also pure vengeance. You see, their act of violence did not match what was done against them. In this case, you could say what Jacob is trying to say is that the scale of justice was not balanced. Don't miss another serious transgression on their part. They also broke the chain of command. You see, Jacob was still alive. He should have been the one making the final decision on what their response as a family was going to be after they found out that their daughter was raped. Instead, the brothers take the matter into their own hands. In the first instance, with the firstborn son, Reuben, he usurped his father's authority by sleeping with his concubine. You see, Simeon and Levi, on the other hand, usurped their father's authority by acting on behalf of the family without their father's approval. In their anger, we are told, they slew men. And notice that word there, in their self-will. In their self-will, they lamed oxen. Someone has said, the difference between godly anger and ungodly anger is self-will. What is self-will? It is the stubborn or willful adherence to one's own desires or ideas. It is to be obstinate. You see, Simeon and Levi decided what they wanted to do, and they did it regardless of what others said. And this was ungodly anger, vented out towards Shechemites, such that even their cattle were not spared. You see, God is a just God. And this was acting in a way that was antithetical to who God was. They were rejected and condemned for their company. Thirdly, they were judged for their actions. Notice verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Notice that Jacob does not curse Simeon or Levi directly, but rather their sinful wrath. And that difference, that distinction really shows that God does not destroy them completely, but he removes their status and power. And then it says, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This was really a prophecy about what was going to happen to the tribes of Simeon and Levi. So going back to the map of how the land was allocated, both tribes were scattered, but in different ways. You see, Simeon, according to Joshua chapter 19, when the land was allotted, Simeon received land that was within the Judah's territory. And the tribe, eventually we know from history, dwindled in significance, and they were absorbed within the tribe of Judah, and they ultimately lost their distinct tribal identity. It is as if the tribe of Judah just walloped the tribe of Simeon. What happened to the tribe of Levi? You see, the Levi ended up becoming the priestly tribe, meaning that they had no land in their inheritance. They were dispersed among 48 different cities scattered throughout Israel. You see, Simeon's scattering led to its insignificance, but Levi's scattering was transformed into a calling to a priestly service. Imagine with me a man who lights a small fire in his backyard to burn some trash. At first, the flames are contained in the safe area, but a sudden gust of wind carries the embers to a dry field nearby. Probably not difficult to imagine, knowing what happened in California in the recent past. And then within a few minutes, the fire spreads uncontrollably, consuming everything in its path, trees, homes, and even an entire community. You see, what was once a small fire meant for a useful purpose turns into a force of destruction because it was not controlled. You see, Simeon and Levi had a right intention. They had a righteous cause. Their sister had been defiled. But instead of seeking justice with wisdom, they let their wrath consume them and slaughtered an entire city. You see, anger is like fire. It can be useful when controlled. That is what we would call righteous anger, being angry at the right things with the right motive. But if left unchecked, it brings devastation. You see, these men, they took justice into their own hands, but their wrath was excessive and it was dishonorable. And so one tribe fades into insignificance, and the other, although it is one that is scattered, it seems to have been redeemed. The Levites did not have land, but they did become priests. What can we learn from this? Well, sin leads to scattering and decline, but we can also learn that repentance leads to restoration. Now, that's what happened with Simeon, but it seems like the Levites were restored. And how do we know that they were restored? Because they were the priestly tribe. But what did they exactly do? Well, scholars tell us that their redemption actually began in the days of Moses. Remember that incident when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? And his people at the foot of the mountain were worshiping a golden calf. So when Moses comes down from the mountain, he is dismayed, he is angry, and he says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me, join me, he says. And the tribe of Levi hears that call, answers that call, and they execute God's judgment on the idolaters that day. And because of their zeal for the holiness of God, the Levites were set apart then for priestly service. They became spiritual leaders, teaching the law and officiating at the tabernacle. And so God redeems them. God takes their zeal and their passion of that one tribe, and then he redeems them to himself. You see, sin leads to scattering and decline, as we see in Simeon's case. But in the Levites' case, they repented, and that led to their restoration. That brings us to the fourth son. His name, Judah. Now, if you're Judah, you're thinking, I know my brothers have not been exemplary in their character, but neither have I. You see, Judah was the one with the profit motive. Remember when the brothers got together to sell their brother Joseph? It was Judah who brought out the profit motive. Let's make some money out of this. Not only that, Judah also failed as a father in giving his son Shelah, or not giving his son Shelah, to his widowed daughter-in-law. Tamar. Not only did he fail as a father, he also failed morally when he ended up sleeping with a prostitute who actually turned out to be his daughter-in-law. And there he says, she's actually more righteous than I am. That was the turning point of Judah. We see that Judah truly repented, even as we see that he puts himself as a substitute on behalf of his brothers. He stands for his brothers. He cares for his father later on as we see the transformation in Judah take place. So with that as a context, let's see what Jacob shares with Judah. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the wine, and his donkey's colt to the choice wine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Someone has described this chapter as very poetic, and we see an example of that with what Jacob tells Joseph, or Judah, in this instance. Begin by looking at the exaltation of Judah as we first of all consider the promise of dominion, the promise of dominion. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. You see, if you remember Judah, the word really means to praise or to give thanks. When he was born, his mother Leah said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Genesis 29. And here Jacob is telling Judah, your brothers shall actually praise you. His name signifies what he will receive from his brothers. That is, his brothers shall express thankfulness and gratitude towards him. But you might ask, why? Why would his brothers express gratitude towards Judah? Why would they praise him? Well, the answer is because of his leadership position, the dominance that he will display through his leadership. Notice what it says in verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That is to say, you will conquer your enemies and you will dominate them. Judah himself? No, it's talking about his descendants. This is something that was indeed fulfilled in the descendants of Judah, because almost 640 years after this prophecy, it was fulfilled in David's victories over his enemies, the Philistines, and others over whom he had victories. And so he's talking about individuals that came through the line of Judah who eventually were victorious. Now, whenever we come across prophecy in the scriptures, many times the ones who are actually proclaiming that prophecy, they themselves are not fully aware of how it will come out to be true. It's as if they are standing on a mountain and they're looking at mountain ranges in front of them, and they perhaps see the immediate mountain range that is in front of them, but they don't always see the next mountain range and how far in distance these two mountain ranges are. And so in this case, it's almost after 640 years that this particular prophecy comes true through his greater descendant, David. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And then he says, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Remember, it was Joseph who had dreamed a dream of his brothers bowing to him, which came true. But the ultimate and eventual role of leadership was passed on not to Joseph, but to Judah and his descendants. So the first of all, the promise of dominion. Secondly, the blessing of security. Notice verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Whelp is a cub, a baby lion. And it says, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. It's all signifying strength, because lion is a symbol of strength and courage. And then it says, there is a bigger lion behind this cub, and he has just finished eating his prey and portraying Judah as a mighty warrior, a prey alluding to the significant victories on the battlefield. And then it says, verse 9 at the end, he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. It's as if he has just had his prey, he has had his food, and he is gone and he's now sitting down comfortably, as if he has been victorious. And that is the picture of Judah that is portrayed for us. Now, if you are in the lion's team, you have a sense of security. There's a sense of stability and absolute firmness in the image of a lion. The lion is so dominant as a figure that there's no one who dares rouse him up. No one dares to go up against him. He is, in other words, the undisputed leader. Thirdly, the promise of a Messiah. I will tie all of these different promises and blessings at the end, but I just want us to walk through them as we go through it. Verse 10, the promise of a Messiah. Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is the first time that the word scepter is mentioned in the Bible. And if you remember, the scepter is actually a symbol of royal authority, of kingship or divine rule. A scepter is an ornamented staff which is really carried by the rulers as a symbol of sovereignty. And what Jacob is telling Judah is that the scepter will not depart from Judah. It will come from Judah and it will not depart from Judah. And then it says, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, which is another way of saying the same thing, that there will be a continuity of a kingly rule coming from Judah. And then he says, verse 10 at the end, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that word Shiloh is also one that comes up for the very first time in this text. Now there are a number of thoughts on what that word Shiloh means and its significance. I want to share the different views of what that word is so that we can land on it, what it actually means. Some say that the word means the one who is sent, the sent one, or the one whom God will send. But to come to that meaning, there has to be a change in the text. The difference between one of the alphabets is minor, but it is significant. But it could definitely mean the one who is sent. Another meaning of the word Shiloh is son, S-O-N, son. That was based on the Hebrew root of the word. But the word, if you go back to the text itself, does not mean son. It means something like afterbirth. But it certainly could mean son as well. Then there's a third option. The word could mean peace. This was the most popular interpretation. It was based on the word that both Shiloh and Shalom come from the same root word, a word that means peace. Finally, the fourth option, so son, sent, peace, and finally a fourth option, and that is basically he to whom. That's what it means. This is the most likely meaning according to most scholars. It's based on a Hebrew particle of relationship. It means whose or whom. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Just give me a few minutes more. The NIV actually translates, if you look in your Bibles, the phrase until Shiloh comes. NIV translates it, and I think that's the closest, as until he comes to whom it belongs. Until he comes to whom it belongs. Or until he comes, as some other translations have, to whom the tribute belongs. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the commentators, writes, this is probably the right translation, in which case Shiloh refers to Jesus' rightful rule and authority. It looks forward to the day when these will be his and the nations will properly bow down before him. Now, whichever meaning you take, commentators agree that the word is a reference to the coming Messiah. This is one of the clearest indications of a messianic prophecy. He is the one who was sent by the Father. We know this from John 17, verse 18. In the high priestly prayer, our Lord says, as you sent me, I sent them, that is his disciples, into the world. He's also the Son of God, clearly the second person of the Trinity. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter makes that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not only that, he's also one through whom we have peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So all of that to say, this verse is talking about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does the prophecy about the scepter mean? In verse 10, at the beginning it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That is, there will be someone from Judah who will always be a leader. Did that come out to be true? It did. I'm going to read for you an extended quote, but I think you'll find it interesting because it shows to us that what Jacob is prophesying about Judah at the beginning of this verse has indeed come true. So listen carefully. You see, the first one who had the scepter was David, because he came from the tribe of Judah. And so David Guzik writes, "When from David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was head over Israel." So even when they went into exile, there was someone from Judah who was a leader. So you might remember Daniel. He was from the tribe of Judah. So from David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was head over Israel. The promise was that Israel would keep the scepter until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. So they will continue to have the scepter, continue to rule until the Shiloh comes. Even under their foreign masters during this period, Israel had a limited right to self-rule. So all of the men and dynasties that ruled Israel, the scepter was still with Judah. There was some remnant that was still ruling. And then something happened in 7 AD. At that time, he says, under Herod and under the Romans, their right to capital punishment was taken away from them. You see, they until 7 AD, they had a right to capital punishment. That was taken away from them. It was a small but remaining element of self-governance. I'm reading a quote, by the way. And then it says, at the time, the rabbis considered a disaster of unfulfilled scripture. Why was it a disaster? Because the prophecy was that until Shiloh comes, the scepter will remain. The scepter has been taken away, and Shiloh, the Messiah, has not yet come. Seemingly, the last vestige of the scepter had passed from Judah, and they did not see the Messiah. During this time, David Guzik writes, reportedly, this is the first century, rabbis walked the streets of Jerusalem and said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah and Shiloh has not come." You see, they knew before the scepter is taken away from them, the Messiah would come. The scepter was taken, but they seemingly didn't see the Messiah. He goes on to write, "Yet God's word had not been broken." You see, because certainly Jesus was alive when these rabbis went about saying, "Woe unto us." This was 7 AD. So David writes, Jesus was probably 12 years old. And very likely in that same year, he discussed God's word in the temple with the scholars of his day. Perhaps he impressed them with his understanding of this very issue. What a great fulfillment. This is secular history, but it affirms what God's word has been told to us and recorded for us for thousands of years. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then it says at the end of that verse, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, there will be universal obedience and submission to Christ. Is it here yet? No, not yet. But the process has begun at the first coming of Christ. You see, within Jesus' lifetime, people began to truly recognize who he was, his disciples, others who came to him one by one. And once he died and rose again, there were many who believed in him, including his family members, who were initially very skeptical of him. James and Jude and others who did not believe in their brother as the Messiah eventually believed in him as their Messiah and even died for their faith. And from the first century until today, millions have repented and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And on one day, says Paul in Philippians 2, verse 9 to verse 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. If you're here, and if you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never called him as your Lord and as your Savior, you see, God is giving you an opportunity to do it now and to do it willingly. He's your Lord. He's the only Savior who is there. If I can say anything to you, I could say do it now, because there will come a time when you will bow the knee, but it will be too late, because at that time, he will come as your judge. The promise of Messiah. Fourthly, and finally, the blessing of prosperity. Notice verse 11 and verse 12. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Tying a donkey to the vine is really pointing to the fact of the abundance of physical blessings. This is because vines were typically too valuable to be used in this way. The donkeys were free, in other words, to eat as much as they like, because there was so much abundance. And then it says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. An abundance of wine points to fruitfulness and joy that will pervade and prevail in the place where the Messiah reigns. And then in verse 12, it says his eyes are dull from wine, that is dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Again, another way to reveal the prosperity and the abundance and the wealth and the richness and the affluence and the wholesomeness that will mark the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most students of the Bible agree that what is described here in verse 11 and 12 is really a future kingdom of the Shiloh, of the Messiah, where he will reign. In other words, this is what the Bible describes somewhere else in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, as the millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth following his second coming. And it is a time of righteous rule and peace and fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the nations. That's what is being described here. So it's not just the final few words of advice to his sons, but in telling them what he is telling them, he's pointing them to the coming Messiah. You know, there are three times in Genesis that a messianic prophecy is mentioned. The first time, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there we are told that he will crush the head of the serpent. Then in Genesis 22, it points us to the lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And then here, Genesis 49 and verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who is the coming Lord and Savior. He has already come in his first coming as the Savior, but he'll one day come as the judge. So let me point out a few lessons that we can take from here as we think of what the text is telling us. First of all, Jesus alone is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. You see, Reuben was the firstborn. And not just he, but every firstborn after him, God's word tells us, has sinned against God. They have lost their preeminence. But there's only one who is supreme and preeminent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme over all creation. Many Jehovah's Witnesses actually use this verse to tell us that, look, it says firstborn of all creation. He was created. Well, why don't we turn there? Because every time someone misquotes a verse, you just have to ask them what comes before and after that verse. And most of the times your questions will be answered. But notice, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is supreme over all creation. He is the first to rise from the dead with a glorified body. He is the head of God's redeemed people, and he is the rightful heir to all things. You see, Jesus alone is preeminent. He alone is sovereign, and he alone is the eternal Son of God. Secondly, Jesus alone is the just and righteous King. What did we see missing in Simeon and Levi? Well, there was no justness, there was no righteousness in their action. And their lack of justness and righteousness really points us to the one who alone is just and righteous. He alone is the prophesied King. He alone is the one who is righteous and humble. He alone is the one who will judge and reign in justice. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 19, verse 11, John records for us, he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." You see, Jesus alone is the just and righteous King. There's no other ruler like him. Only Jesus is perfect in righteousness, just in judgment, and he is alone is faithful in his rule. And his kingdom is the only one that will last forever. So Jesus alone is the just and righteous King. Thirdly and finally, Jesus alone is the true Messiah. You know, many false messiahs have come and will come. Matthew 24, verse 24 tells us that. But only Jesus fulfills the biblical requirements of the Messiah. In fact, we know from history that in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, all records were destroyed along with it. So there's no way to tell us if someone comes and claims to be the Messiah that they're truly from the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah had to have come before that time. And he did. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He alone is the only Savior. There's no other way to God. In Acts 4, verse 12, his disciples would say, "And there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Jesus alone is the exclusive hope for salvation. And then Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is only one mediator between God and man. Not prophets, not priests or religious leaders, but Jesus alone. You know, we've been studying about last words of Jacob. I'll tell you what, there's only one who will have the last word, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for our time together. Thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, about whom this prophecy is being made, that out of the many individuals that existed during that time, you chose and you called Abraham. And then you chose and you called his son Isaac. And then you chose and called his son Jacob. And then you chose and called his son Judah. And you did all of that because through Judah, through one of his descendants, your plan was to send the Messiah, one who is fully God, because we needed a perfect Savior, one who was without sin. And he became a man because we needed someone who could be a substitute for us. Lord, how marvelous and how amazing are your plans. They are beyond our imagination and understanding in so many ways. But you knew what you were doing, and you sent your Son for us. Lord, as your children, we are so thankful to look back and to read what has been written about him before he came into this world. I think of those who are here and who have not yet called on his name as their Lord and Savior, that they would not leave from here without bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I entrust the rest of our evening into your hands. I pray for the small groups as we meet together. We pray that you would be exalted through it all. And I pray that your name would be honored. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.